Is it warm in here, or is it just me? Morning. That was good, a little better in the first service, but we'll give you that. If you're visiting today, Pastor Doug is away on vacation for a few days. I am Burke Perry, elder of Children and Youth Ministry, so all the adults may be dismissed at this time. Thank you, and nobody leave, all right. Somebody tried it in the first service, of course, so. Well, I'm pretty excited about today's topic, not because it's a real cheery one, but simply because this happens to be one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. I was kind of, can't believe I drew this one, but pretty cool. So hopefully we'll do it justice. I'm going to need at least one volunteer, someone with a stopwatch on some device that they have. Really? Technology-free service? Thank you. All right. I will call upon you at the time. Very good. I'm proud of all of you if you're not having any technology, by the way. And we'll get to that later, so you're way ahead on that one. Okay. I'm going to try and make you like me by not asking you if you read this week's passage, as Doug would, because he's not here. However, I also know from being a student that there are some of you out there who are thinking, that's just great. I finally read the chapter and he's not going to ask. Or, I read the chapter and I want everybody to know it. So if you're those people, and every class has them, you are free to raise your hand and tell me that you did. See? I knew there would be one. And just so you know, I would have been that kid in my growing up years. So school was my arena. I would want people to know that I read it and completed the assignment. So since some of you read it, at least she read it, I'm going to have to ask you a couple of questions because Doug would want that. These are really easy, though. So we're talking about God's messengers today. And who are God's messengers? What's the word? Heard it. Yep, prophets. Very good. Now, without looking at your timeline, which four prophets are we discussing in this week's lesson? I'll take either one. Amos. H. Good hint. H. Yes. Hosea. Thank you for filling in that blank. And that H guy. Yeah. Which works for me. Thank you. Those are the four we're talking about this week. And I'm going to start a little bit. It's hard to... We don't really have prophets in our day and age because we have Scripture. We do have... those who will remind us of what Scripture says, which is part of our job. But there's no real equivalent to the prophets, except maybe, well, we'll think, oh, I got one in mind, weathermen. Weathermen. Anybody know what's going to happen on Wednesday? It's supposed to snow. See? My prophetic word to you. Okay. So, The weatherman can't affect the weather. He can't change the message. He has to deliver what his forecasts tell him. But he's the one who's going to get blamed. Okay? And that's kind of what the prophets were in their day and time. How many of you work at a place that has successory stuff on the wall, which is the pretty pictures with the motivational stuff underneath? Anybody have to deal with that? All right. Now, if you like that, that's okay. They're pretty cool. But for those of us who have been motivated beyond what we can endure, you might want to consider the Demotivators line of products. My kids sent me a Demotivators calendar a few years ago. It's very uninspirational. But this particular slide, I think, kind of describes the role of the prophets. Kind of ignore the mistakes line. But what is under that? It said, it could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. I said, thanks, kids. I really appreciate that. Hope you were paying attention. But this is the prophets. Most of them, their lives were spent warning others of God's judgment, disaster to come. So that was their happy lot in life, not exactly what you hope for your children is to be prophets. However, although they were frequently hated, they were also respected because they were clearly working in the power of God. They were his voice. They had his authority. That was their job. So I want to quickly just give you a little background on the prophets that you did read about this week, because there isn't necessarily a whole lot of background. There isn't a lot of background on some of them. We're going to talk about Elijah later, so I'm going to kind of not focus on him right now. Elisha, Elijah's apprentice, successor, handpicked to succeed him. They ministered together, walked together, and Elijah asked him, "What can I do for you?" As he was getting ready to be taken up into heaven, Elisha said, "I want a double portion of your spirit." Elijah said, "Well, that's not easy to do. However, if you can see me, if you can catch the moment in which God takes me away, your wish is granted. Your request is granted." It's not a wish. It's not a wishing well here. So Elisha did see the event, and he received a double portion of his spirit. And Elisha, unlike the other three, is more of an advisor to the kings. And he has a more benevolent role. He warns them of enemies approaching. He is pursued by those enemies because he is giving the kings victory in battle by knowing what's coming. God reveals this to him. He also does all sorts of amazing miracles, even heals, brings somebody back from the dead. So Elisha is kind of a miracle-working prophet. So is Elijah. But Elisha's got some really spectacular things. That's more of his ministry. Amos is one of the few that we actually know what he does and where he comes from. He comes from Tekoa. He's a shepherd. So prophets could come from any line of work. It just depends on when God called him. He's just a shepherd, or he is a shepherd. He comes after Hosea in the Bible, but before him in the actual timeline. So after Elisha comes Amos and then Hosea. And Amos is more like Elijah in the fact that his ministry is issuing God's warnings and telling the people and the rulers how unfaithful they've been, how they've failed to follow God's commands. A very popular position, as you can imagine. Hosea follows after, takes the whole thing a step further. When somebody's trying to teach you a lesson, is it more effective if they tell you a story or just speak to you? Story. And if the story is illustrated, is that even better? So basically what Hosea is a weird living illustration of what God is trying to tell them. And his life is odd because God asks Hosea to marry a woman who he knows will be unfaithful to him. Many of the scholars believe that Gomer, who he married, was a prostitute when he married her. But he marries her because God tells him to. Why? To illustrate what Israel has done, is that they have been unfaithful to their husband, their God. And not only does he do that, but he also, once Gomer goes to live with another man, Hosea goes and buys her back, which speaks to God's continuing, persistent love of his people, the grace he extends, his willingness to take them back, even though they are unfaithful time and time again. God also names Hosea and Gomer's three children. Now, for those of you who are looking for biblical names for your kids, I do not recommend any of these, okay? The first one is Jezreel, to signify the punishment that will come on Israel for murdering the house of Jezreel. Maybe you don't want to go there. Second one is Lo Ruhamah, which means not loved. I would avoid that one. And Lo Ami, which means not my people. So there are some kids with a real legacy. But the point of this is, Hosea lived a life that was an illustration of what God was trying to say to his people. And that's the way the prophets lived. When they spoke with God's voice. They spoke with God's authority. And frequently, because they did that, they were not well received. Because people, oddly enough, still today don't always want to hear what God has to say. So in this particular chapter of the story, which we've gone through, God is using the prophets, all of these prophets, to make a point. And he is talking against a practice that Israel has taken up. And does anyone know what that practice is? Yes, idol worship. The worship of idols. We're going to have a little test. Okay, I'm going to show you a series of slides. We are going to identify the idols. All right? So we're going to start you off easy. What do you think? If any of you think this is the thing that you have on your coffee table that you received as a wedding gift, you should get rid of it. Okay? That is a golden calf. It should not be in your home, all right? Make it go away. Just kidding. But that's an easy one, okay? When you think of idol, this is what you think of. This is a golden calf. Next one. Money. Somebody said in the first service, what is that? Couldn't even identify the slide, yeah. Well, I got to admit, I've never seen that kind of money, but it would be fun. But money, yes, no, idol, and let's redefine idol as false god. Because seriously, that's the same thing, idols and false gods. Well, that's not an idol. Could it be a false god? Next one. Aw, they are Christians, by the way. Family? Next one. How about if it was the Green Bay Packers? Then it would be an idol, right? Ooh, see? There you go. All right. Sports. Which, again, if we don't really know whether the Vikings represent sport or not, but that's what we've got. That's the one I could find. Spoken from a lifelong Vikings fan who just can't take it anymore. Next one. Technology. Specifically an iPhone, but technology. Idol? False god? No, yeah. Next one. And I hope you're clicking these off in your head. I need you to make a decision. Not just Hillcrest, but church. These are hard, aren't they? Not as obvious as you might think. Well, you're thinking, of course not. Well, we'll get to that. Next one. Huh? Yes. Now, if any of you feel that this is a snare in your life, and you feel led to get rid of it, right now, right here, bring it up. We'll take care of that for you. We'll burn it right here. Okay. That's it. So the point is, at least this is what I'm trying to say, is that I want you to think about these things as we're going forward. Are any of those things inherently evil, except for the Vikings? Yes? No? No, not necessarily. Stick with me. We'll get back to that. Keep those in your head. Okay, the main passage today is the encounter between Elijah and the false prophets. Let me set this up a little bit. Ahab and Jezebel are the rulers of Israel at this time. Good kings, bad king, bad king. Horrible king. In fact, Scripture says in a long line of bad kings, Ahab was the worst. And the really bad part is I think Jezebel is even worse than Ahab. As a power couple, they're awful. Really awful. There's a couple of stories in there that point out how bad she is. But really, most scholars believe that Jezebel's the reason that Israel adopted Baal worship, Baal, a false god. She was the daughter of a Sidonian king. She was a high priestess of Baal, and she's the one that introduced it into the culture and basically began an aggressive campaign to kill all the prophets of God. So this has been going on for some time, where they have actively been seeking out and killing those who represented God and installing their own priests. So Elijah appears on the scene in 1 Kings 17. He just appears. We don't have anything saying Elijah's coming. We don't know who he is. We don't know much about him except that he is Elijah the Tishbite. He's a Tishbite. Don't know what he did before. Don't know how he made a living. We don't know anything about his history. But he immediately goes before Ahab and Jezebel and says, there is going to be no rain in this country except by my word. In fact, no dew for several years. Popular pronouncement. Again, the weatherman. Okay? He said, I'm going to predict a drought for 3 years. What do you think? Except in his case, it's by his hand. He will say when it rains. So in effect, God is saying, I'm not going to send rain for 3 years. Ahab is not happy, so Elijah goes into hiding. And God takes care of him for the next 3 years. First, he sends him to live by a brook, to drink water from the brook. He sends a raven to feed him. Because it's a drought, after some time, the brook dries up, so he sends him to a widow, which is a mutually good arrangement for both of them. He miraculously provides for the widow. She shelters and takes care of him. So Elijah stays under wraps for 3 years. Now, in the third year of the drought, Elijah says that the time has come for him to go to Ahab and throw down the gauntlet. So he seeks out Obadiah, who is a devout follower of God, but also happens to be highly placed in Ahab's court. He takes care of his palace. And he says to Obadiah, go tell Ahab I'm going to come see him. Now Ahab has spent this entire time trying to find and kill Elijah. He's looked everywhere. And when people have said, I can't find him, he makes them swear an oath that they can't find him. So he spent all this effort to find him. And Obadiah is concerned, says, well, what if I go tell him this and you don't show up? Things will not go well for me. So Elijah says, trust me, I'll be there. So Obadiah goes and sets up the meeting, and that's where our account begins, at least the point we're going to cover today. 1 Kings 18, verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Elijah replied, I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. You got to kind of think of the situation, and sometimes we don't get that impact from reading the words, but Elijah is standing before the man who has killed hundreds of his kind. Doesn't show any deference. He doesn't show any regard for his position or his peril. He says, it's not me that's the problem, King, it's you. And that's the way the prophets spoke, because they didn't speak for themselves, they spoke for God. God's not afraid of man. God's not afraid of any king. And Elijah tells the king like it is. That's what God wants him to hear. It takes some guts. It takes some conviction. Passage goes on in 19. Elijah says, now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. What's 400 and 450? How many? Thank you. I don't do math. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. So basically what he's done is throw down the gauntlet here and said, okay, how long are you going to go back and forth? And the people say, nothing. Not surprising. You got to remember, they're standing in front of the king who's killed all sorts of God followers. I'm not sure I'd say anything either. I'd rather see how it turns out. So two things here. First, I mean, this sounds like this all happens in a couple of minutes. But they have, he says, to gather all the prophets, 850 people, and bring the people from all over Israel. So he sends word out all through the land. That's going to take a while. This is like a prize fight. This is like something you'd see the posters for in the advertisements on ESPN. Watch the great showdown between Baal and God. This is going to take some time to happen. We don't get a sense of that. But there's a big buildup. So the people come, the prophets come, everybody gets together, and then here are the terms. It's basically Elijah versus 850. Good odds. Each side gets a bull to sacrifice. Elijah rebuilds his altar. And the basic thing is, whoever answers with fire, he's God. Pretty fair, right? Most of you have seen a contest like this sometimes in your life, right? The old answer with fire contest. Sounds kind of cool, but scary. So no, this is not something we're accustomed to. This is a power encounter, and this happened in those days before the scripture, and still in some cultures today where they don't have the scripture, where they haven't heard of God, there are still these power encounters where God simply proves he is God by defeating his opponent in a test. So, there's the setup. Skip into verse 26. So they, which is they, the prophets of Baal, took the bull given them and prepared it. They called on the name of Baal from morning, we're starting in the morning, till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted more strenuously. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. This is funny to me. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. One guy, 850. Really? Is this wise? Well, I guess he thinks so. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Fun religion, eh? Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But no one responded, no one answered, no one paid attention. We started in the morning, we went through noon, it's time for the evening sacrifice, they're still dancing around, you've got to give them an A for effort. Not very productive. Okay, I need my timer. You ready? All right. Wait until I'll give you the sign. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Ooh, 1 second shaved off my time from the first service. Okay. But that's with dramatic inflection. I would have just blasted right through it. So 21 seconds versus all day. Now, what would you have been satisfied with if you were in this contest, if you were a follower, if you were Elijah, what would you expect God to do? I'd be satisfied with a smoky little fire, wouldn't you? Little smoker? Isn't that enough to win it? He didn't do anything. All I have to do is no. This is God we're talking about. And this is, I love this part. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the soil and even licked up the water in the trench. They seem impressed with the water in the trench. I'm more impressed with the stones in the soil. That's thermonuclear stuff, folks. You just got this big smoking crater, if I read it right. God didn't just answer a little bit. God said, you want to compare me to this false god? I'll show you. You didn't get anything. I'm going to nuke this thing. That's the difference, folks. That is the power we're talking about here. And the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, wouldn't you? Yeah, I hope. And thus ends the power encounter. What do I love about this story? Why do I love? Do you, any of you, the rest of you, love this story? Oh, guys, you okay today? This is great stuff for two reasons. There's nothing halfway about it. This isn't even a contest. This is a beating. This is a beating. This is an embarrassment. And the prophets of Baal suffer a fairly significant defeat since they all get killed. There's no halfway here. There's no halfway God. God does it the way God should do it. And there's no halfway faith either. Imagine you're Elijah. What happens if we don't get fire here? Is it going to go well for you? You will be on fire in pieces. Elijah's got to believe in the God he serves and speaks for to set this up. Not only does he believe enough to do it, he believes enough to taunt the opposition. He knows what's going to happen because he knows God. Did God make his point? Was there any doubt that God was God? No. So, once and for all, that question was put to rest. And all ended for all time was the foolish tendency of humans to worship anything or anyone other than God. With that one, that was it. That was done, right? You'd think so. What does Jezebel do? Immediately goes about trying to figure out how to kill Elijah. And the fact of the prophets Amos and Hosea having to come afterwards means that the people forgot too. The people turned right back to their ways, turned away from God, forgot to worship Him. The fact is, unfortunately, that we are wired to be idolaters. I'm sorry to tell you that. Maybe you've already experienced that in your life, but we are hardwired to worship things other than the Creator. I don't know why. I think it's called the fall. But we want to have something tangible to give us our security, our comfort, our sense of purpose. We need something, or at least we think we do. False gods are still out there. Most of us don't have an idol. We don't worship a golden calf, right? No golden calf worshipers out there? I wouldn't raise my hand if I ever you. But what do we worship? What do we revere? What do we honor? What do we give more than its share of due to? Let's go back to the test. Money, families, sports, technology, church, food, all bad things, right? They're not bad things. Can they be false gods? How does that happen? It happens when they take the place of the one who gave us those good things. All good things come from God, all blessings, all ability to earn an income, all food, all our family. And God wants us to love our family. But we have a tendency to take good things and take them and put them in the place of the one who gave them to us. Case in point, a couple more passages. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. This is an account of part of the journey of the Israelites through the desert. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. Fortunately, none of us ever grow impatient. They spoke against God, we never do that, and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food that you give us from your grace every day." Words mine. Then the Lord, again, paraphrase, got tired of that and sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. People came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." They repented. God, being a gracious God, gave them a way out. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Take a snake, make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake, put it up on the pole. And then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Sin, repentance, forgiveness. It's the way God operates. It's a good thing, that snake on a pole, right? Wouldn't you say? Jesus even thought it was okay, I guess, because he refers to himself like the snake on the pole in John 3:14. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." So Jesus references the snake on the pole. Can't be bad. Fast forward to Hezekiah, king of Judah, a good king who was busily destroying all the idols in the nation. 2 Kings 18:4. "He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it." You get the irony in that? God gave them a snake to save their lives, and they turned it into an idol. Fortunately, we never do that. Right? This must be way too heavy. Sorry. It is a heavy topic. We have that tendency. Anything that God gives to us, can become our affection, can move into God's place, can steal what is rightfully his. Our false gods are a lot sneakier than a golden image. But our devotion is no less real to them. How do you identify what may be a false god to you? Ask yourself, if God asked me to give this up, whatever it is, could I do it? Would I do it? What God kept doing, why he kept sending the prophets, why he didn't give up, why he kept going, was he wanted to give the people a chance to make a choice and a chance to make the right choice. It's the same question that Elijah had. Guys, choose. Serve God or serve whatever it is you're serving, but make a choice. God keeps sending his prophets to give the people another chance to choose the right way. It's the same reason he sent Jesus, giving us a chance to choose life. God doesn't do these things to prove that he's God. He's quite assured in his incomparable nature. He knows that there is no one. He doesn't have to prove he's better. He knows he is. He does it so remind us who God is. In a minute or two, we're going to take up an offering. As we do that, I'm going to show you a little video to kind of wrap things up, and then we're going to make a couple of points. Because this kind of information is the kind that can really mess with your head. Maybe it should a little bit. But I want to give us a little guidance on how to process through this in a way that's a little more productive. So as the ushers come forward for the offering, let's pray together. Lord, you teach us and you show us who you are, and we thank you for that. And Lord, you give us so many good things. We thank you for this opportunity to return some of those blessings and pass those on to others. Use these offerings in your service so that others may have a chance to make the choice to follow you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we get it. And the question is, what do you do about it? Two things. First, as we say in the Perry household, don't freak out. The easiest thing to do is say, okay, I'm giving up. I think my family is just a distraction, so I'm going to go to a monastery. Well, no, that's extreme, but... But there are all sorts of good things we do. I'm not saying God wants you to give them up. Perhaps that's a sign that he does. That's not the answer. The question is, where's your balance? If you have something in your life that is pulling you in an unbalanced direction, if it is taking you away from what God wants you to do, that's the area you need to look at. Whether it's, and some of these are really hard, guys, but let me pick on the two that are the most sneaky, is family and church. Obviously, we want you to, you know, this is not going to be a problem for most people, but it will be for some who find their satisfaction in church work. It's not Bible study or church work or service that is a source of our satisfaction. It is the God who calls us to those things. You get the difference? You see how subtle it is, though. Same with family. God wants us to be focused on our family. God wants us to invest in our generations. God wants us to pass our faith down. But to pass the faith down, we have to have the faith. We have to have that connection with God. And that is the key. Right there, the second point. I saw a saying on a wall of a youth room in a little country church years ago. I'm sure it's not, I know it's not original to them. I'm sure maybe many of you have seen it. But it kind of summarizes the point, and it's easy to remember. It's the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. God won't share his throne. That's what the song says. That's what our scripture passage teaches us. The main thing is to maintain your connection with God. and let everything else flow from that. When we try and get satisfaction from our job or from all of these other things, which are satisfying, are good things, but we neglect this connection, things get all twisted up. Things get out of balance. Things get out of whack. And before you know it, we're off somewhere else. I say it like it's easy. You all and I know it isn't. It isn't easy for me. It's the hardest thing to do is to do this simple thing, is to keep the main thing, because the sad thing about today's lesson was there's another passage in there that's also my favorite, and now I figured out a way to work it in. But when Elijah, I just now did it, but when Elijah's up on the mountaintop and God passes before him, there's four things that happen. The first one, the wind shatters the mountain, but God is not in the wind. And there's an earthquake, but God is not in the earthquake. And there's fire, but God is not in the fire. And then there is what? A whisper. And Elijah knows at that point to come out of the cave because God is passing by. How does he know? Because he knows that voice. And that is the key. I need to spend time knowing God's voice. First and foremost. You won't follow other gods if you're following him, because there's no one like him. And that's, I guess, the main thing. Some of you may not be able to keep the main thing yet, because you haven't made the main thing. If you're in that situation today, if you don't know God, if you haven't made the decision to follow him, to accept what Jesus has done for you, you can do that today. If you don't know what that means or you want to talk about it, talk to me, talk to Pastor Brian, talk to a whole bunch of, probably most of the people sitting around you will know the answer to that. But make the main thing today. Lord, we thank you that you are incomparable, that you are great beyond all our imagining, that you love us beyond, so far beyond what we deserve. You're so patient with us, you keep warning us and calling to us and giving us a chance to choose. Thank you for sending your son Christ, who made the choice to die for us so that we can follow you. Guide us today. Use us, work through us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Enjoy today, because Wednesday's coming, guys. Thank you.